I've always wondered what this podium looked like from the other side. As you know, a lot of you grew up with me, actually. My name is Benjamin Waldfogel. I was raised here practically from a young age. I need you to forget all of that about me. I have a lot of things to apologize for being here. I didn't always have the right spirit coming here. I was bold in the wrong ways a lot of the time. And that's something that I need to ask God to forgive me for, and I know that I still have a lot of bitterness in my heart. Not necessarily for this place, but I'm finding that God's working those things out slowly, especially over this last week, and that's something that I'm really thankful for. As Brother Keith mentioned, I'm just simply getting my master's in Bible exposition. Nothing fancy, I'm a pretty normal person. God didn't make me smart enough to be a theologian. He just made me intelligent enough to want to convey his word to people in a way that's understandable. And that's what I want to do with my life, that I can convey the word to people in a way where it means something to them, to expound on it in a way that it's understandable. You can take it home and apply it to your own life, where the word starts to unfold for itself as you read it. And that's my goal, and that's what I feel called to do in life. Over the last few summers, I had the opportunity to work in Las Vegas at a church there, specifically in children's ministry. And I find that they're really the only ones who think I'm mature enough to work with them. So I have the edge there. But it's something that I've really come to love because of the fact that for a child, they believe you when you tell them that God parted the Red Sea. They don't have any doubts. You can save a child's whole universe just by solving a little problem in their life. Basically, I found out that children's ministry is kind of like the handyman of ministry. You have to solve all the little problems, and whether it be going and fixing a sink with a mop bucket and car jacks, or solving the relationship problems of a seven-year-old, you kind of cover it all. And I was really blessed to get to experience that last year. So if you'll join me, we're going to be opening the Word. We're going to be looking at two different passages, starting in Acts 16. And then we're going to work our way over to the book of Philippians. And that's my goal for tonight, is really just to expound on that. So recently I had the opportunity to take part in a Bible study where the teacher, he came up with a systematic way of going through Bible study for yourself. And I thought to myself, well, that seems like a good way to prepare a sermon or just to teach the Bible in general. He said that there are three principles that you have to recognize before you start reading through the Bible, before you start your Bible study. It says, who is the author? Who is the audience? And what is the purpose of the message that's being delivered? So in order to discover what Philippians is talking about and who the audience is, and ultimately Paul's heart in addressing them, we're going to start in Acts 16. Whether or not you turn there is irrelevant at this point. But here's the point we're trying to convey. If we understand who the author was, Paul, and what he was going through and what he was trying to tell the people, then we can have a greater understanding of what this book's all about from his perspective, from the perspective of the people who are sitting there and reading it. So I'm going to start in Acts 16. But before I do so, I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to bless this meeting. Father, you see my heart. You see how unworthy I honestly feel to be here right now and to speak. But God, I just pray that you'd direct my thoughts.
Yes, you do.
That I would honor you in everything that I say and do, Lord. Mm-hmm. And Lord, that your word would go forth. And Lord, that no one would look at me, but they would look at you, Father. And I thank you for the opportunity. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So like I said, let's talk about Paul for a moment. So, we recognize Paul of Tarsus. But do we often recognize how he was prepared by God for the role that he would fulfill? You know, Paul, throughout his ministry, he described himself in multiple ways. He told Philippians later on, the Church of Philippi later on, all of his credentials, all of his accolades, He said, look, these are all the things I've achieved. Under the law, I was a head Pharisee. I've done all these different things. I have all these accomplishments. But I feel like the best way Paul ever described himself was 1 Timothy 1:15, where it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul was prepared by God, yes. He had Roman citizenship, yes. He had all these things going for him. But when it came down to it, he was humble. He said, look, I could present you with all these different things, but I'm just a sinner. I'm someone who persecuted the church. Today we would have called him a terrorist. He went to people's houses, he ripped out their families, and I imagine that that probably haunted him, that he could remember the faces of those people that he pulled from their houses and he separated them from their families. That's the man who wrote this letter to a church that he started. That's the man that we're looking at tonight. He said, I am the chief of sinners. And it reminds me, before we even get to the scriptures, if God can use a man like that, he can use any of us as well. The fact of the matter is, no matter where you are with your relationship with God, no matter where you stand, no matter what you've done, no matter how unworthy you might feel, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, and God can save me. God can use me, and God can use you as well. No matter what your standing is currently, no matter what you've done, God is willing to use you in miraculous ways if you're willing to surrender your life to him like Paul did. That's the man who wrote this letter. That's the man that God prepared ahead of time. He put him in the perfect place at the perfect time, and when he called him to himself, Paul was ready to go. But Paul had a lot on his conscience. God can take away those things, yes, but this is a man that God decided to use, and God can use you as well. So we look at the author, we see that Paul is the one writing this, but let's look at the church that he's writing it to as well. I'm going to start in Acts 16, verse 6. We're going to work our way through this and look at some different examples of Paul and his ministry and the things that he did. And the purpose being this, Paul said at one point, if you want to follow Christ, follow me. How many of us can actually make that statement? If you're going to follow Christ, follow my example. So as we go through this and work through these few verses, let's look at the example that Paul set up in order to discover ways that we can follow Christ and who he wants us to be. So let's look at verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come into Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passed from Mysia and came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. I'm just going to pause here for a moment. Let's summarize what we just said. If you look at the back of your Bible, normally there's a map, correct, of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you look at this one in particular, you'll see that he desired to go north to where he was going next, into Asia. But God said, no, I don't want you to do that. He said, okay, well, let's travel into Bithynia, which is farther north and farther west. He continued to travel that direction till God said, no, I don't really want you going there either, through the Holy Ghost. And Paul was obedient to that as well. So he goes all the way south and west to Troas, where he finally gets this vision of the Lord, and he says, come over to Macedonia. Let's see what Paul's response is going into the next verse. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were there in the city, abiding certain days. So let's just look at this for a moment. Let's look at the example Paul sets before us. So Paul, he desires to seek the Lord. He desires to follow after what he thinks is the right thing to do. So he wants to spread the gospel first to Asia, then to Bithynia. And are any of those things wrong? No, in and of themselves. He wants to preach the gospel to people. That's what he's called to do. So as he's traveling, the Holy Spirit is telling him, no, I don't want you to go there. How often in our lives, you know, maybe you want to do something where you want to honestly serve God, where you say, perhaps the situation is, Lord, I'd really like to volunteer at VBS this year. Then your car breaks down. It's like, God, I have a plan set up where I'm going to serve you. But all of a sudden it falls through. It feels like God is closing that door like he did here for Paul. Well, why does God do that? God always has a plan in mind, even if it doesn't align with what we expect or what we want. And Paul finds that out later. But the fact is that God's plans are better than our plans, right? Doesn't Isaiah 55 say, for his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts? That's something that we need to discover. Maybe instead of going and volunteering at VBS, he wanted you to talk to your neighbor next door, the person you have the easiest opportunity to witness to. You see, God's ways aren't our ways all the time. Sometimes the things that we want that are good aren't always his plan. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a greater plan in store for us. So we see that Paul, he continued to go no matter where God called him. We see that he did it immediately. And that's important, because sometimes when we feel like a door closes, that just means that, well, I guess God doesn't want me to do that. But that wasn't the case with Paul. He realized that God's plans are better. Immediately he followed. And then ultimately, he just continued to go. I heard it put this way before. It's easier to steer a car when it's moving than when it's stopped. When Paul got a closed door, he didn't stop pursuing what God would want him to do. He continued. So the question is, when you get a closed door in your life, when you feel like God is telling you not to do something, are you pursuing God anyway? Are you doing what you know what he wants you to do here and now? That's what Paul did. He continued to move. He didn't stop pursuing telling people about the gospel. He just kept on going. And in doing so, when he remained in motion, when he finally ended up in Troas, God gave him a vision calling him over to Macedonia. So are we following God? Are we remaining in motion and doing those things that we know he's calling us to do here and now? By staying in a relationship with him, by pursuing him. It seems cliche, people say it, but are you actually reading your Bible? Right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. You know? These are the things that God tells us we should be doing, but are we doing them in the meantime when we don't know exactly where God is calling us? Between those pit stops, as it were, for Paul. So that's what we can take from there. As Paul continues, he's brought to Philippi. We'll pick up in verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, I love this passage, this portion of the passage, for multiple reasons, but I'll just give you one for now. Does anyone know where Thyatira is? I'll give you a hint. And John wrote a letter to the seven churches of Asia, one of which being Thyatira. The first convert that Paul made once he got to Philippi was a woman from Asia, the original place that he wanted to go all along. Now, if you think about that, it seems like a minute detail, but think of how good God is in that one detail. Amen. We don't know what happened to Lydia after this. Did she go home and spread the gospel in Asia for herself? But either way, I'm sure it was confirming to Paul to know that the first woman he led to the Lord was from the place he originally wanted to go. God works in the details, and when we're following his will, even if it isn't what we originally intended, God can confirm us that we're doing the right thing, that he's leading us every step of the way. It's just a matter of following him and seeing that through. Continue on with me. We're just going to read the next verses. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are of the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out at the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, to dive into a little bit of the history of Philippi, it's an actually very interesting city. It was referred to as Little Rome. The reason being, the judicial system was set up in Philippi in a way that was very similar to Rome. It was an important city because of the fact that it was on the west coast, the east coast of Macedonia, and it was a key trade route, an access point from Greece into Turkey, into Asia, and those parts of the world. So in order to encourage people to move to Philippi, Rome declared that you would have Roman citizenship if you were to move there. So the entire city was granted Roman citizenship. This being the point that they were Romans. Now, this is important because it's a very limited number of people that have Roman citizenship, Paul being one of them. Later on, when Paul would be arrested and thrown into prison, he would say, the jailer would say to him, that you have Roman citizenship. Mine was bought at a high price, whereas Paul said, mine was freeborn. Roman citizenship was very difficult to get a hold of, and it was prized above many other things in their culture. So Philippi, we have to recognize, was a Roman city. Moving on to verse 22, And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosened. And the keepers of the prison awoke out of his sleep. And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners have been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What does this question look like today for us? When people ask this question, do they know what they're asking? A lot of times you come across people who say, What must I do to have this guilt removed? This shame removed? But they don't know what they're asking for exactly. What must I do to be saved, to be at harmony, to be in peace with God? What must I do to have a relationship with God? And sometimes it's difficult to isolate this question. Sometimes it's difficult to realize that that's what people are really looking for. But the jailer asks the question nonetheless, What must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. It's a simple gospel presentation. But all he said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that we're all familiar with here, I hope. But it's so simple that sometimes we add to it. We say, you know, you have to do X, Y, and Z to actually be saved. I ran to a woman from a different church denomination. She was convinced, and she was telling me that unless you do a certain amount of good works after you're saved in order to prove to God that you're good enough to earn your way into heaven, then you're not actually saved. You haven't earned it. You aren't good enough to be saved unless you continually do these things to God to prove to Him that you're saved daily. Now, does that sound like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? But these are the things that people are taught nowadays, that unless you in and of yourself, along with God's forgiveness, are good enough, then you're not going to go to heaven. Now, how many people in your life sound like they would say that, or you know they say that? That's what they believe wholeheartedly, that, oh, I'm not good enough. But the grace of God is sufficient. Remember what Paul said? I'm the chief of sinners, but God can use me. The gospel is meant for everyone in our lives. But so many of these people are convinced that they're not good enough, like they haven't done good enough works in order to get into heaven. Like, okay, well, I'm willing to submit to the belief, but ultimately I'm not good enough to earn God's grace. But what does Ephesians 2 say, right? Let's actually read that. It says this. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 simply says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, is that the gospel that people understand nowadays? Hardly. You know, I've talked to a lot of people, and they say, well, I'm not good enough to get into heaven. But that's the gospel in its truest form. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, the reason I've gone through all this is because when we get to Philippians in the next few minutes, I want you to imagine these people as the congregation that received this letter. Imagine this for a moment. Epaphroditus shows up to town. The book of Philippians tells us that he delivered the letter. He comes into town, and someone runs from the church and starts gathering the members together. We have a letter from Paul, they're telling you. So everyone starts gathering together in this probably a small house that someone owns. The jailer who was in charge of keeping Paul slips into the back row with his family that received Christ. Perhaps the demon-possessed girl with a family of her own, after being freed from demon possession, comes and she takes her place among the numbers. And then those people who gathered in the marketplace to beat Paul, to throw him into prison, start trickling in one by one because the gospel's reached them too. If you get that picture of the Church of Philippians, or the Church of Philippi, rather than a desolate book that is in the back of your Bible, it comes alive in a whole new way. It becomes a book that was living and breathing to these people. When they get to the end of Philippians and it says, "Rejoice without ceasing," the Philippian jailer sitting in the back of the room, that is just like Paul. We could not get him to stop praising God as he was in jail. Yeah. When you start seeing it from that point of view, from that light, it takes on not new meaning doctrinally, but new life to the reader. And that's the congregation I want you to imagine as we read through the next few verses of Philippians 1 through 11, to know that this is the church that he is addressing. So let's move now, moving to Philippians. We're going to be going through the first 11 verses together. And we'll begin. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pause there for a moment. But the interesting thing about this, I have the King James Version Bible, but the word servants here, in the Greek, it's not the word for servants necessarily, it's the word for bondslave. And the reason I bring this up is because most epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, he identified himself as an apostle. He took a place of authority over them, saying, "Here, this is where God has placed me, and I have this message to deliver to you." Whereas in the book of Philippians, he comes to them, honestly, more as a loving father, as someone having compassion on them, as his children. He says, "I'm a bond slave to Christ." A bond slave is someone who doesn't have the opportunity to release themselves from that. They don't have the opportunity to leave. He said, "Look, once I commit myself to Christ, I'm a bond slave. I'm not going anywhere." Now, what's your relationship with Jesus like? Is it the kind that's optional, where you're a servant? You can leave his employment at any time and move on? Or are you a bond slave of Jesus Christ? saying, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm in this for a long haul because I'm dedicated to you fully." That's how Paul introduces himself in this book. The servants, the bondslaves of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the deacon, bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace carries with it the idea of goodwill. It carries with it the idea of unmerited favor, of mercy. And in most cases, we relate it to the idea of forgiveness, the idea of grace, and the idea of peace being harmony, rest, being at peace with someone. Now, these are the things that he wishes upon them, but it's also what he says God offers them. Brother Keith, may I use you for an illustration once more?
Sure.
Okay. So, imagine this. Just play along with me for a minute. Every time I see Brother Keith, I am guaranteed through some bizarre contract that he is going to give me $5 and a hug every time I see him.
That's faith.
That is faith. You're the one who signed the contract. So, my point is this. Okay, so I wouldn't just be waiting for him at church when I saw him. Okay? I wouldn't just be going to all the meetings I could. I'd be texting Brother Keith throughout the week. "Hey, Brother Keith, do you want to get some coffee later?" I would be hanging out at his house like, "Hey, Brother Keith, I just thought I'd swing by." Because every time I see Brother Keith, as weird as it is, I am guaranteed $5 and a hug. So imagine that for me for a minute, right? We think that's funny, and it... how great would that be? I'm guaranteed $5 and emotional support every time I see Brother Keith. So if I'm looking for opportunities to see Brother Keith for my $5 and a hug, how much more should I be looking for opportunities to spend time with God, who offers me unmerited favor and peace every time I'm with him? That's so much greater, but I often find myself avoiding those times, saying I'm too busy. I say I don't have time to read my Bible today, because I have to go cook for 14 hours. I don't have time to read my Bible today because, you know, I can always find an excuse not to read my Bible. But when I go and spend time with God, I'm promised grace and peace. The God who I'm at odds with prior to salvation, the one who justly should condemn me, offers me grace, offers me unmerited favor. The God who I should be at odds with and at war with spiritually offers me peace and harmony. That's what we're offered when we go and spend time with God. But why do we ignore him? Why do we put him off to the last thing in our day so often rather than putting him first? And I'm not saying this to you because I have this perfectly, but because it's convicting for me too. Because when I realize that that's what God offers me daily, I feel guilty. Because he wants to have a relationship with me and to bless me. So that's what Paul says he is offering the church. He goes on to say, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, there's a whole bunch of little significant things in here, but let's just draw out a few. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, do me a favor and picture the church that we're talking to right now. The people that were originally in charge of beating him and throwing him in prison, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I struggle with forgiving the guy who cut me off in traffic. And he's saying, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, he wasn't making that up. That's really how he chose to see people after they were saved. Isn't that amazing? We struggle with forgiving people. We struggle sometimes with giving the gospel to people because we're bitter towards them, because something they've done to us. And Paul is saying this to the people that abused him and threw him in jail unjustly as a Roman citizen. But Paul's joy, we find in this book, and as the theme actually, His joy isn't based off of his circumstances, but it's based off of the grace of God in his life and in those people whose lives he's touched, those people who have come to Christ. And that's what causes him to say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's what causes him to pray for these people. It's because his situation didn't determine his joy. Because right now, Paul is sitting in a jail cell. He's waiting to be seen before Nero, and his life is honestly in uncertain hands. Now, later on in the book, he says, I'm confident that God's going to release me because it's beneficial to you. But Nero was known to be harsh and cruel to Christians. That's what he's facing. But yet, that didn't dictate where his heart was, where his joy was found. So we go on to the next verses. It says, always in every prayer of mine for you and making requests with joy. Again, imagining the people that he's talking to and knowing that he prays for them regularly, that amazes me because I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of faith and that kind of prayer life where I'm praying for people who have wronged me and hurted me, but those who are brothers and sisters in Christ nonetheless. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship, in the Greek, there's a lot of significance to it, talking about their support financially and their support spiritually. And that's what he's referring to. But let's move on to verse 6. It says that, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think of you, think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. I love how he puts it in verse 6, going back to that. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I'm just so thankful that, yes, while we have the responsibility to go to Christ, to have a relationship with him, the responsibility to change my wicked heart isn't up to me. Christ says, I'll take that upon myself. I'm the one who's going to change your heart as you come to me, as you spend time with me, as you pray. I'll be the one to mend that heart. I'll be the one to work those things out of your life. Because in and of myself, I don't have the ability to do those things. And I'm well aware of that because I've tried and I've failed. But Christ says, if you come to me, if you spend time with me, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's something that he assures us of right here. Even as it is meet, another idea is being beneficial, even as it is necessary for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both of my bonds and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. And again, we see his heart towards these people. The fact that his joy isn't determined by this, but by the fact that they're partakers of his grace. That even in his bonds, he's able to celebrate with them as fellowship, through their support, through their understanding and receiving the gospel. That's what defined Paul. That's where his stability, that's where his faith was planted. That God had the ability to keep those who he's committed. So moving down to verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this is also one of those things that I struggle with, honestly. The idea of longing for someone, to have that compassion towards them like Paul has. Do you ever find it difficult to love someone in the faith, the brother or sister, to have compassion for them like Paul does? Well, he says right here, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, in the compassion, in the yearning that he gives me for you. Do you want to love someone more? Is that a prayer for you? Draw closer to Jesus. Do you want to have compassion on someone who you struggle to have compassion towards? Draw closer to Jesus. Have a closer relationship with him, and his compassion will flow through you when you allow it to. Do you want to love those people who are honestly unlovable in your life? Then draw closer to Jesus. And he's the one who will work in and through you to do so. It seems like there are those people who are unlovable. I mean, to be honest, we all struggle with that at times. But draw closer to Jesus. allow His compassion to flow through you. And if that is your honest prayer, it'll happen. Because Paul is a testimony, he's a witness of that. So, in these last few verses, and as a conclusion more or less, let's look at these verses as I ask you this question. What is your prayer life like for those around you? I know going to a Christian school personally, people have the tendency, when they promise to pray for someone, it turns into the, and Lord bless this individual, and then you just sort of move on, like, I've checked that off my spiritual to-do list, I prayed for them. But look how Paul prays for these people. Imagine what would happen if we replicated a Paul prayer, if you will, for the people in your lives that you say, hey, I'm going to pray for you this week. Hey, I'm gonna lift you up in prayer because I know that you're going through something. Imagine if we prayed like Paul does. Imagine the difference that it could make. So I want you to think about that as we read through these last few verses and expound on them a little bit. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. There's a saying, to know him is to love him. Do you have a desire to know Jesus more closely, more deeply? We talk about that a lot up here. But if you were sincerely to pursue a relationship with him, what would it look like in your own life? What's a way that you can make it practical and applicable? How could you get closer to Jesus? And are you praying for that for others in your family? Now, I talked about this on Father's Day, and I said specifically to the fathers, fathers, what if you prayed this for your children for the next week? That you would grow in knowledge of Christ. And what else does it say? More in knowledge and in all judgment. And if you look up this word, it means ethical and morality, that kind of judgment. Are you making the right moral decisions? That's what he's saying. I pray that you grow in knowledge of Christ and the ability to make correct moral decisions as you go through life, as you're challenged daily and your faith is put to the test. Are you making the right decisions? Imagine praying that for someone who's struggling in your life. Parents, if you prayed that for your children, where God, instead of setting up standards for yourself, instead of praying that, just say, God, just have them to have moral judgment. Help them to make decisions that please you on a daily basis, rather than trying to isolate the issues in and of themselves. If you carry on, it says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. What if that was our prayer for one another? Lord, help us to approve things that are excellent. Sometimes we get tempted to think in black and white, things that we feel very strongly about. But sometimes it shouldn't be a matter of good. Sometimes we should strive for excellent. What if we prayed that for people? Lord, help them to achieve or seek things that are excellent by your standards. Rather than what I want for them, help them to strive for what you want for them in excellence, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Sincere carries with it the idea of being without wax. It's the idea of, all right, so in, originally the term meant, so if you had a pottery or something like that, and it broke, a potter would sometimes take wax, they would mix it with the shreds of pieces that were left behind, and they would mix it in with that original pottery, making it look whole. So you'd go and you'd purchase your pottery, and then you'd come home on a particularly hot day, and then your pottery was no more whole, it was in halves or segments. It was fake, it was phony. And that's what he's saying here. Let your life, may you be sincere, may you be without fakeness, phoniness, whatever you want to describe it as, may you be entirely and completely what you claim to be. Rather than having false aspects of who you claim to be. We tend to be good at this at church and pilgrim camp. We play the part, we look the part, we praise the part, and then we go home and then we're tempted to do otherwise. We have phoniness in us. We have things that are false. We don't represent ourselves in total truth. What if we prayed that we might be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ? And lastly, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now imagine praying this sincerely for people in your lives. Imagine the difference it might make. Rather than sort of passing by and saying, hey, I prayed for you today. You know, God bless Kyle. God bless Tevin. God, help Tevin to approve things that are excellent. Help him to be sincere and without offense till you return, Lord. Because that would be so much greater than saying, Lord, just bless him, you know, keep him, be with him. God's already with Tevin. Tevin's already accepted Christ as his Savior, as far as I know. He's nodding yes. So God's already with Tevin, and we tend to pray simple things like that, but we could go so much deeper, and this is just an example of that. So here's my challenge to you. What is your joy? What is your happiness based off of? In the case of Paul, it was the grace of God working in his life and those around him, those who he had led to the Lord, and their witness and their testimony in the town. And let's just... I honestly just want to say, let's commit to praying for one another sincerely. Instead of doing the fake thing where we say we'll pray for someone and we don't always see it through. Maybe that's not the case. Maybe you are sincerely praying for people daily and thoroughly. But what if we were to pray for people this way? And that's my challenge to us tonight. To see one another as Paul saw them. With grace. Not as people who have harmed us or hurt us in the past. And to pray for others sincerely. Because God's going to be able to complete a work in them just like he's going to complete in you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for all the wisdom it holds. I thank you for the life of Paul, Lord, and how we have an example of a man that we can follow after. Someone who saw your grace, and that was his motivation. That was the joy that he had. And God, while I might not be totally capable to express all the thoughts that I'd like to, God, I just pray that you'd work in people's hearts because of your word.
Yes.
Lord, that your word wouldn't return void like you promised. Yes. And I just thank you again for everything you've done in me this period and all the things you're going to do for all of us for the remainder of it. Thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, dear. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of kings. Be thou thyself the answer to all my questionings. Live out thy life within me, live all things have thy
stand, and we'll sing that first verse again if you don't know it. So, such an awesome song, and what a wonderful prayer it is to go with what we've heard tonight. So let's stand together and sing that. It's number 43 in the White Book. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, dear God. Live out thy life within me. Jesus, King of kings, be thou thyself the answer to all my questionings. Live out thy life within me. you, Lord. We thank you, O God. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Truly, this is our cry, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would live out his life in us. We thank you for what we heard tonight in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful, Lord God, how he was filled with your Spirit and able, Lord, not only to follow you and to persist in giving the gospel, but to love these that persecuted him. Love these, Lord God, that you called to and brought for yourself. We thank you for that. And Lord, we're thankful for this great example. But we ask, by the Holy Spirit, we too may love like that. That we too, O God, may see our co-workers, our neighbors, our fellow students, and have a burden that you put on the Apostle Paul's heart, that they might come to know you as well. Jesus. And Lord, even those that are against us, maybe those that hurt us, those, Lord God, who've caused bitterness to rise up in our hearts, that we might love and abound in love. Yes. O Holy Spirit, you empower us with this. We thank you for these words tonight. We thank you for your word. And your word changes us, Lord. We just give you praise for that.
Amen.
We ask your blessing and your hand over this camp tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your working in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now we're dismissed. But this room is always open for us to wait on the Lord if you'd like. But God bless you and be with you. Thank you, Lord.